I'm very pleased to be able to address you on one of my favorite subjects today, dealing with the historical evidences for the resurrection of Christ. I titled my lesson, The Resurrection of Christ, Hoax or History. And this is a lesson if you've ever run across somebody who claims they do not believe in the Bible, or they may be a Muslim, or an atheist, agnostic. This is the material that I like to present to people. It was just last year I had a chance to talk to an atheist at the university, agnostic atheist, and he had been influenced by some of our fine Christian students. And we started talking, this is what we studied, and he eventually became a Christian and is a faithful Christian to this day. So there's a lot of material here. I'm going to give you a presentation. There's depth that you probably would need to learn in time at different levels here. But basically what I'm going to present to you is in essence what the apostles presented in every sermon in the book of Acts. 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I'm excited when I get a chance to present this to folks. A lot of people reject the Bible because they've never studied it. There's been so many false statements about the Bible. There's tremendous peer pressure against believing in the Bible. And this will give them an opportunity, an avenue, in which to examine the claims of Christ without them having to necessarily accept Scripture at the beginning. First thing I'd like to bring out to people is that, do you understand the very nature of Christianity? A lot of people view Christianity like just one of the different world religions, and really you look at any of the other major world religions and what they are, they're a philosophy of life without any critical historical truths at their core. If Muhammad didn't exist, you still could have the religion of Muhammad because it claims to be a revelation from God that gives the philosophy of life, the same thing about Buddha and others. But Christianity is quite unique. Christianity is based upon the identity of its founder, Jesus Christ. And the proof regarding that is going to be found in historical eyewitness testimony. Jesus in Matthew 16, remember, he asked his disciples, Matthew 16:13, the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And there are various answers that they gave. He says, they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And the point I'd like to make to people is that really, the focus, if you're going to examine anything concerning Christianity, the Bible, whatever, you need to ask the question, who is the historical Jesus? And what I propose as we examine the historical Jesus is not to examine the Bible as an inspired document, starting off, examine it as a historical document. If you know anything about the New Testament in particular, that's a collection of 27 books. Some were epistles, some were written in various circumstances, situations, history in the case of the book of Luke. And consider these as documents of history. Don't consider them as inspired, but do examine the documents. Go look at the claims they make and the proofs they make. That's all we ask. Just like you would of anything in history. How do you know anything in history? It's going to be coming from looking at ancient documents, writings. And then let's draw some conclusions. Would that be fair? And most people I've ever talked to say, well, we'll do that. I look at the Bible as a document or collection of documents of history. And so the thing, again, I want to tell them in the beginning, and I really emphasize this, understand what Christianity is. It's not just a philosophy of life. It's based upon certain historical truths that if they existed, Christianity is very logical. If they did not exist, Christianity would be a hollow shell, regardless of all the moral teachings that may emanate from it. 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul makes this very point. What if there was no resurrection? Or you could even say, what if there was no historical Jesus? The same points would be true. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, it says, "Now if Christ has preached that he is risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So Paul makes it very plain. If there's no historical foundation for Christianity, if Jesus did not exist, lived, buried, and was raised from the dead, then you need to take a pass on Christianity. And most people, you talk in the world, they don't understand this. Again, they think of religion as just kind of some system of values that have been handed down. And you live in a Christian culture, you're a Christian. You live in a Muslim culture, then you become a Muslim. And they don't think at all in terms of evidences. I'll never forget a close friend of mine that was an agnostic in high school. And I remember telling him, I said, "Richard, we did some science projects together. And he used to be upset about closed-minded scientists. They wouldn't examine the evidence." I remember telling him one day, I said, "Richard, why don't you examine the evidence for the Christian faith?" And I'm going to tell you, in the world, evidence and faith is not something that people normally put together. He looked at me like, "What? Evidence?" He didn't even know such a thing existed. And I went through a process with him in presenting this material, and actually other men who did present this material, I gave it to him, and over the course of time, he became a Christian. And so the thing that I want to propose to look at, and knowledgeable atheists will acknowledge this, is that let's look at the foundation, let's look at the proof, and let's try to examine whether or not there is evidence for the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say one other thing before we go into this, that we want to look at the possibilities of conclusions that we make about the historical Jesus. I want to take something off the table here. As we look at Jesus, there will be people say, "Well, Jesus was a good moral man." And you'll see sometimes people in academic circles and others kind of pat us on the head. "Well, yes, there was a historical Jesus. He was a good moral man." I want to take that possibility off the table. Because...
Excuse me, isn't that what the Catholics believe?
No, they believe he's the Son of God.
But they also worship Mary more than, don't they?
No. But they do. There are those that do exalt her and may do that, but that would not be the official teaching of Catholicism. Actually, I was on campus just last week with a couple of Catholic priests at one of the Catholic student centers, and we had a discussion on evolution that I participated in. And so they talked about the position of views on Mary as being an optional thing for their people. They would not push that as... I'm speaking of the veneration of Mary. Yeah. Okay, is Jesus a good moral man? Is that possible? I want to deny that it's possible. In John 10:36, Jesus, during his ministry, made this claim. He says, "Do you not say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, the reason why I want to tell you he could not just be a good moral man, he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, what if he claimed to be the Son of God and he wasn't? Now, so that's what I'm saying. People are saying he's not the Son of God, but just a good moral man. Okay, he said he was the Son of God. Now, if he said he was the Son of God and he wasn't, there are three possibilities. What's one of the possibilities? If I came to you today and I told you I'm the Son of God, what would be three possibilities about Larry Rice?
Not telling the truth.
What's that?
Not telling the truth.
I'm a liar. Let's just put it right out there. I'm a liar. And you know, there are people who make those claims today. And they get a lot of money for it. And they get followings for it.
Or I'm a prophet,
okay. What's another possibility of Larry Rouse to be claimed to be the Son of God? What if I sincerely believed I was the Son of God and I'm not?
Crazy.
That's right, a lunatic. I could be a liar or I could be a lunatic. Then the third possibility, of course, is not true in my case at all. But in case of Jesus, the third possibility would be that he's actually the Son of God. And he's the Lord. Now, those are the three possibilities. He's a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. And I want to tell you, you don't have any middle ground here. You need to look at Jesus with great hostility or you need to make him your Lord. And I just want to put that right up front. That let's not take this little middle ground that we feel good about. Oh, he's just a good philosopher. A good philosopher doesn't go tell lies about themselves. A good philosopher would not be crazy and think he's the Son of God. I mean, I met somebody once thought they were God. When I was going to the University of Alabama, down the row was Bryce's, and they sometimes would let some of their patients out for the weekend. And I guess there's one day that one fellow did not take his medication. He came into the student center in blue jeans, no socks and shoes and no shirt. He strutted into the student center and told everybody that he was God. And the university police were there a few minutes later to go take him away. And so again, you know, when you start making claims of being deity, then we need to understand that's a very serious thing. Jesus widely was believed to be the Son of God with the approval of Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 16 earlier when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did Jesus rebuke him for that? He said, "No, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Any comments so far? Now, you're going to see a lot in this study. We're just trying to set up the study. We're trying to lay the groundwork. Now, let's now talk about evidence. I want to, again, I spent a lot of time in this study talking about why we examine what we examine. I'm trying to lay down the groundwork. And what we're talking about now is the nature of the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, the primary evidence, which I'm covering in this outline. There's other evidence, but the primary evidence I want to cover is historical eyewitness testimony. What's the difference between evidence in which you can reason and see and test and why a lot of people believe things? Most people believe things on evidence. Let's say your Catholic friend that believed in the veneration of Mary. Would they believe on that on the basis of evidence?
But they've been taught.
No, they've been taught. There's feelings, emotion, prejudice. I mean, the reason why my friend was so startled when I talked about evidence for Christianity, his experience had almost exclusively been emotion. When people tried to want him to become a Christian, he didn't get any evidence. He got emotion. And so again, I'm telling you, for us, if nothing else, we need to be the kind of people that can give reason to somebody. And so the evidence is something that can be tested anywhere in any place on God's green earth. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When Jesus says, "You shall know the
truth,
and the truth shall make you free," truth is testable, debatable, examined. We are not to be afraid of examination of anyone. And by the way, don't be afraid of somebody who's studied at some university and got a PhD. They specialize in some area of life. They sometimes don't know how to get out of the right. And did some of these other things that they don't have background in it. Many of these smart people that will laugh about believing the Bible have never examined it, don't even know the nature of Scripture. So don't be intimidated by these kind of folks. Don't be intimidated by the young people who get a little bit of college education and think they now understand the whole world. Now let's talk about another truth about examining evidence. Did you know that the heart of every gospel sermon in the book of Acts was the resurrection of Christ? Let's just go. You've got my outline, page 2. We're just going to let some of you guys do some reading here. How about just work down the line? Acts 2:32, Acts 3:14 and 15, and then Acts 5:30-32. It's in the outline if you want to read it on page 2. It's printed out. Okay. Let's start with Acts 2:32.
This Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses.
Okay. Tom?
But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses.
All right.
Acts 5:30-32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
All right, let's keep going down the road here. Acts 10:39-43.
Moses dwelt in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not know him, not even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people.
Have you noticed the word witness here every time? We're his witnesses. We're his witnesses. Now, another thing you'll see here is fulfilled prophecy. And that's something we have time today. We can talk about some of that. Just powerful, powerful. And so again, I like them folks. I said, now, you know, when Jesus came, he did not come to prove everything that he did. We can't prove the virgin birth. We can't prove that he walked on water. We can't prove that he turned water into wine. Jesus could have left proof for that for all generations to know. But what he chose to prove was his resurrection. And if the resurrection is true, guess what? All the other will follow. So if we're ever debating any of those issues in the life of Christ, that's where I start with the resurrection. And by the way, it's a great place to start. When you understand this subject, people who don't know a lot about the Bible, they're fascinated by this. Reason, evidence, they've never heard of anything like this. And so I will tell you, this is a very powerful way to present the gospel to others. Now, I'm going to go with Roman numeral 3. I haven't even got to the evidence yet. We touched on it a little bit here, but I want to now talk about the validity of the approach that we're taking. And what I mean by this is that we're going to be looking at eyewitness historical testimony. And one of the things that we know is that you can't accept all testimony. But on the other hand, we know that so much of what we know in this life has been given to us through testimony. You can take everything we know that is true, and we could divide it into two categories. Testimony and memory. Testimony is something we've heard from somebody else. Memory is recalling the things that we saw with our eyes. Now, anything that you know is going to come from one of those sources. How much do we depend on testimony in our everyday life?
Quite a bit.
Quite a bit. My wife tells me what she experienced on her run. I believe that. She tells me what she's seen. I believe that. I've got credible people that will tell me things that I believe. Now, if you get into something pretty incredible, then I might question a little bit of whether or not they were seeing correctly or they reasoned correctly, or I might want to have some verifying witnesses, but I believe, there are sincere good people that I believe. They tell me something I believe. I mean, this is a large amount. In fact, if we're dealing with history, how much of history do we depend on testimony? All of it. So, if you think you know anything about history, we're going to talk about testimony. So, here's the point. We use this quite often, but, now on the other hand, how many of you here in this room believe everything you're told? Okay, alright. And so, good thing for that, or you, the salesman, would have taken every penny you got. So what we want to talk about just a little bit is, before we get into the evidence, is we want to know whether or not we should even believe the writers of the New Testament. Should we even let them in the door to consider their testimony? I think that's valuable. There's four questions that I like to ask concerning any testimony. Those questions are, is the person giving testimony in a position to know the facts? Number two, does he have an ulterior motive in telling his account? Number three, is this person of good character? Is he reliable? And four, are there other witnesses and do they agree? So let's go with this first one. We're going to test the writers of the New Testament. Is the person giving testimony in a position to know the facts? What if somebody ran into this room and they said, there's been a 747 crash in downtown. Hundreds of people are dead. Well, one of the questions we might ask, how do you know? Well, my brother had a dream last night. He told me. And, well, okay, you know, you start asking some questions as to were they there. Now, in history, it's not an uncommon thing for people to claim to have been in a century when something existed and they wrote as if they were there and they weren't there. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of lost books of the Bible, and Discovery Channel loves to get a hold of those. All these lost books of the Bible, and you study the historical evidence and you find these books were written centuries after the event. So, let's ask the writers. And by the way, it looks like I've got a wrong reference printed out here. It should be 1 John 1:1-3. So we'll just open up our Bibles to that. Let's ask John. John, were you there? Were you in a position to know the historical Jesus? Well, I can just let John testify. And there's also evidence for this too. There's a whole realm of evidence too in terms of documents, manuscripts, where they came from, how old they are. But 1 John 1:1, it says, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. That's what we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the words of an eyewitness. He not only saw Jesus, guess what he did, according to verse 1. He not just looked upon Jesus, what else did he do? His hands handled him. He ate with Jesus. He knew Jesus. And so one of the things, and again, if people want to debate the authenticity of the books, the dating of the books, we can go there. We can go there, and there's evidence, 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 evidence. Most knowledgeable atheists will accept that we do have the writings of the men who lived with Jesus. And again, that's a very important point. And I may be skipping ahead a little bit here, but I'll talk about this. What if the writers of the New Testament didn't even live with Jesus, and they wrote in the 2nd or 3rd century, as some liberal scholars would say? You can find that out. But I'll talk about that in just a minute. I'm going to come back to that, but I'm going to tell you, they would make errors. They would make geographical and historical errors. They wouldn't stick their neck out to give details. The New Testament writers give details. And so if these things were forgeries, there's a lot of ways we could tell. I want to tell you something. We have a lot of ways we can tell. Second question. Did the apostles have any advantages in lying about the resurrection? In other words, they started preaching the resurrection of Jesus and they became superstars in Jerusalem, didn't they? They made a fortune and people loved them. They were just the rage everywhere they went, right? Listen to the Apostle Paul, a man who was a most unlikely convert to Christianity, one who was trying to kill Christians. Ooh, to get a hold of an apostle. There's one apostle killed, martyred early. And boy, Herod wanted to get him some more. In 1 Corinthians 15:30-32, when Paul came along, he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the matter of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's telling the Corinthians, he knew his life. What sense does my life make? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, I'm an eyewitness. I'm living, telling people this, and people are trying to kill me. You remember some of the things that happened to Paul? Tell me a little bit about his opponents. How serious was his opponents in trying to kill him? There's one group of Jews said they weren't going to eat or drink. They killed them. There's one group that they had done it. They had stoned him. And they thought he was dead, and he wasn't dead. And so I'm going to tell you, he's telling these Corinthians, guys, what sense does my life make? We're on page 4, top of page 4, if you're following. What sense does my life make? And Jesus pointed out to his disciples, guys, you're going to be my witnesses. You know, you're going to be the ones that are going to talk to me, others. In John 16, he says, there are going to be people that kill you and think they do God's services. I want you to know ahead of time what you're getting into. Would you die for a lie? I would. Would you get scattered from your country and the people that you get closest to because they believe your testimony and then they suffer and they lose their husbands and wives and children because of your lie? Would you actually do that? I wouldn't do it. Knowledgeable atheists, again, would have to accept that the apostles were sincere men. Now, they would say they would be mistaken. But we're talking about sincerity here. Let's go to the next point. I love the study of this. This is where you want to know why a lot of people don't even consider the Bible. Let me show you. My son, when he was in high school, had a teacher, a beloved teacher, up in Charlottesville. And Stephen tried to talk with him about the Bible, and he goes, you know, the Bible's filled with contradictions. Now, I taught Stephen how to answer this. So Stephen just turned to his teacher. They were in a car driving down the road. Could you name one? I was starting speaking in tongues. It's a neat thing when people, they just wave this in the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Okay, could you name one? And what they did, they were just repeating the things that they heard. Now, I had a fellow once said, yeah, I can name some. And we sit down and we started looking at alleged Bible contradictions. We went through 2 or 3 weeks of that. Finally he said, I'm learning a lot about the Bible. And so don't be afraid. It's amazing all these intellectual people, of what a thin veneer of ignorance they've got, keeping them from examining the Bible. Now, for those who do examine it, I want to tell you, if you ask this question, are the writings of the apostles historically accurate? Remember my atheist friend? Let me tell you how my atheist friend, one of the big steps that he took in becoming a Christian. He was a brilliant young man. Brilliant. And when I started telling him about the historical evidences of the resurrection, I challenged him. I said, why don't you test the historical accuracy of the New Testament? If these men are claiming to have lived at the time, they're naming rulers, dates, geographical truths, events. Verify it. You know, if I wrote a book, and let's say I had this book that, and here was the basis of the book. I wrote this today. Japan invaded California in World War II. Now, how many years ago did that occur? Quite a few years ago. And if I wrote that and tried to put that off as truth, what was going to happen? First off, people were going to come out of the woodwork and said, we lived there, it didn't happen. Another thing that would happen, particularly, at least if I wrote it 100 years from now, I'm going to probably have all kinds of errors, of truth, of accuracy. You know, a lot of people back in the late 1800s, scholars, they believed that the New Testament was, particularly the book of Luke, that Luke didn't even write Luke, that it was a second century document. They believed that, oh no, this is not history. Have you ever heard of a man called the name of Sir William Ramsay? He was a man that went into the Middle East to do archaeological studies, believing that the New Testament really wasn't very accurate historically, particularly the writings of Luke. And after he did his studies, here's what he said. It says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, He is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along the very greatest of historians. Another writer said this, on the contrary, no statement in the New Testament has to this date been refuted by an unquestioned find of science or history. This in itself is a unique testimony to the amazing accuracy and authenticity of the New Testament records. And I want to tell you, anybody wants to take this on, bring it on. I'm not a historian, but this is very exciting. You know what my friend did? He outlined the whole New Testament. He put down every historical event that could be tested. He went to Josephus, and he went to Tacitus and others, and tried to see what he could find. He called me on the phone at night, started telling me things that could be verified that I was stunned that were verified. Do you remember when Herod accepted the praise of God and he was struck dead by an angel? Did you know that Josephus verifies that? He gives a little more detailed account of what happened, but he basically verifies that account. I'm stunned. I'll never forget the night Richard called me. He said, "You won't believe what I found." And I looked at it. I go, "Wow." And so you see how with somebody that's sincere, they start digging into this. I want to tell you, there's real power here. Yes?
I don't know if you have noticed or not, but I haven't here lately, but in the past, these archaeologists have been over there, they're trying to prove everything negative to the Bible.
Yes.
They're going to dig up the proof, and everything they dig up just proves the Bible to be more accurate than they ever want to say.
It does. And you know, the Muslims control most of those lands, and they only will let certain people now do the digs and stuff. They don't want it proven. And so you're right. I like that. I like the hostile people come in there. But now sometimes they'll draw these conclusions that are whatever. Let me see your evidence. And when we see their evidence, then we go, aha, okay. Now, all right. Again, I can go on and on and on just on this point. But we're just back at the point. This is what I like to do with people. And then the next thing I said, now how many witnesses do you have? If you have an event and you have one eyewitness, that's powerful. But if you have numerous witnesses and the witnesses agree, I want to tell you something. You've got rock hard evidence. And I won't read 1 Corinthians 15. Except look at verse 6, where Paul talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that he had delivered to them. And then he says, after this, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. I'll look at verse 5 too. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then 500 brethren at once. And so, one of the things, and it's very interesting, if you're just looking at this as a historical document, what Paul's saying to those Corinthians. We want to know, did Paul write the Corinthians? Well, this is a historical time frame. He says, if you don't believe me, you go ask these people yourself. So, I would make this statement to those people that don't want to crack the New Testament and examine it. You've got a prejudiced mind if you can't even open and look at the claims of these documents. If you want to eject the New Testament as being unhistorical, then I want to tell you, logically, you'll have to reject the entirety of ancient history. No documents have been transmitted to us in a more accurate way in history than the New Testament. So, again, I would just say to those who want to be scholarly, want to sit back and they want to take this hands-off approach or this sneering approach, you cannot do so logically. Now, would you examine the evidence with me? So now, what I've done here in this presentation, though, you have to do this to set up the evidence. Then you set up the evidence. The rest is not very difficult at all. Now, what I've got them to do is say, okay, what we're going to do is kind of like a courtroom scene. In a courtroom scene, you don't let anybody come in and testify in a courtroom, do you? Now, you go through a process. They go through a process of trying to find out who's a worthy, who can testify, who should be even let be presented to a jury. I believe we now can accurately and properly allow the apostles to be witnesses to us today. So let's consider their testimony, if we could. Now let's look at the facts, and let's consider what we can know about the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27:57. It says, "Now when evening had come, There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive that deceiver said that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. All right, let's look at some facts now from this testimony. We've had our first witness. First off, I want to make this point. Jesus was dead. Now you may say, well, yeah, everybody recognizes that. They don't recognize that. This is a huge area of debate and discussion. There are Muslims who claim it wasn't Jesus on the cross. Others say that Jesus swooned on the cross. He didn't really die, and people thought he was raised from the dead. And therefore, that would explain away the sincerity of the apostles. Some say that it was actually a conspiracy. I have a book in my library with a sinister-looking Jesus character pictured there. It's called The Passover Plot, where there was this intentional intent to deceive by Jesus, that he didn't die on the cross. Well, some of Muslims say, well, Jesus died on the cross, a man by the name of Barnabas. There's other theories people throw out there. Okay, well, let's call him witness to the stand if we could. Let's take John, another apostle. Who would like to read John 19, 32 through 36 in the outline? John 19, 32 through 36. But why don't you read that, if you will?
Okay. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken.
All right, now we look at this. This is eyewitness. As a matter of fact, he's pounding the table. I was there and I saw it. First off, the Roman soldiers that were going about, they wanted to make sure these guys died because it was a request of the Jews that they would die at this time before the feast day. And so when you break somebody's legs on the cross, they no longer can breathe. They suffocate. Now, a Roman soldier saw Jesus and they saw he was dead. Now, Roman soldiers are very good at making sure they do their job. We're going to talk about that later. They don't want to even be wrong about this. They saw all the evidence that Jesus was dead, but did they just let that be it? What did a Roman soldier do? He took a spear and rammed it underneath his rib cage, likely pierced his heart. When it talks about blood and water came out, that's likely what had happened here. Medical authorities say that's proof positive that Jesus was dead. And so again, whoever's on that cross was dead. Now somebody say, well, was it somebody else? John was there. He knew who Jesus was. The people who went all that trouble to kill Jesus, they were around the cross mocking him, making fun of him, looking at him. There was no question. That was Jesus on the cross. Jesus' own mother was there. Second point. The body was placed in a new tomb. Now, this is significant because of the burial customs of the day. You'd have a burial cave for the family, and Uncle Joe could be there, and great-grandmother, Lois could be in there. Well, it's a new tomb, so there's only one body to be accounted for. Okay. Second thing we learned in Matthew 27 is that the tomb was cut out of rock. Why is that significant? Only one way in and one way out. Nobody's going to overnight go and dig in the little tunnel to get in there. I remember having to dig my dad wanted to have this great summer project that went for two summers. We were going to dig a basement out. We had all kinds of rock in there with the jackhammers. And, oh, that's what I did a lot in high school. Did a lot of digging. Buddy, you get a little bit of rock with a jackhammer, it's tough. But could you imagine by hand? A large stone covered the entrance. Matter of fact, in Mark's account, there were two full-grown women that said, who's going to move the stone for us? This is a boulder. Then we also learned that a Roman seal was placed on the stone. Now, if a Roman seal is placed on something and it says, you don't go in and you break the seal, what do you do? You're taking on Rome, and Rome doesn't give you a little warning ticket or a fine. You go against Rome, you likely will be killed. And then a Roman guard was placed at the tomb. Now I want to give you a question of history. 3 days pass. The stone is rolled away. The Roman seal is broken. And the tomb is empty. And that tomb is inspected and inspected carefully. Look at John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes, but folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Later in verse 11, that Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped and looked down into the tomb. The tomb's empty. Matter of fact, it's very interesting. I won't talk about this here, but the manner in which the clothes were carefully just folded and put into place, there was some evidence there in the way that here was just almost a casual thing. But the tomb is empty. Ladies, there's no ladies here, so gentlemen of the jury, if I'm preaching to a mixed crowd and only the ladies and gentlemen of the jury, but gentlemen of the jury, we've got a question we need to answer. Who moved the stone? What happened? Now, if you're dealing with a question, you oftentimes just take the possibilities and eliminate them. And you pretty well, what's left is pretty well probably what happened. So let's ask this question. First off, did the Jews move the stone? Who wants to answer that? Why would the Jews not want to move the stone and take the body?
Because others would say they took.
Well, how about this?
They would think that he actually ruled. It would help the case, wouldn't it?
Yeah, they don't want it to happen. Remember, they were the ones that went to Pilate. Sir, that deceiver said that he was going to rise from the dead. Please don't let this happen. Please, the latter error be worse than the first. You know, they did not want Christianity to go anywhere. They wanted to kill it. They would be the last people on earth to think it. But let's just suppose, for argument's sake, let's suppose they had the body. I forget your name.
Don.
Don, why don't you read Acts 2:32? I want to show you, this is page 6 toward the bottom. Here's on 50 days after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection.
The Jesus God has raised up, of which ye are all witness.
In other words, he's preaching to, where's Peter preaching? Thessalonica, Rome, Ephesus. Where's Peter preaching here on the day of Pentecost?
Jerusalem,
in the very place these events happened, 50 days after the events. Notice the conclusion of the sermon. Read verse 36.
Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Now imagine this. There are Jews in the crowd. I mean, it's being taught in the temple area, I'm sure. And there are Jews in the crowd. They're hearing this, and they can stand up, and they probably send somebody, go get the body.
They could bring the body down there. They could throw it in the middle of that crowd and come up, "Peter, you're just as wrong as you can be." And they could have kicked that body a few times and Christianity would have been dead in its tracks. Jews didn't have a body. Okay. The Jews didn't have it. Well, how about the Romans? You got the Roman guard there. Did the Romans take the body?
They had to guard it with their lives.
Yes, they guarded it with their lives. Matter of fact, you remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? Have you ever wondered why he was so quick to want to kill himself? I mean, he thought the prisoners had escaped, and he's ready to kill himself. Why?
They were going to kill him anyway.
If a prisoner escaped, then Rome comes into town. What do they do to the person? They don't just kill you. They interrogate you. You're going to die, but you're going to die slow. And they're going to torture you in every way they know just to make sure you didn't get paid and work with somebody to have that prisoner escape. I want to tell you something. Roman soldiers getting the duty, they were motivated. And if they thought it no fault to them that somebody escaped, they did not want to go through that interrogation. There's another case in Acts 27:42, even though they respected Paul, and Paul told them they were going to shipwreck, but Paul was one of the prisoners, and so the soldier said, "Okay, we're going to shipwreck and we're going to swim to shore, so here's my plan. We're going to kill the prisoners. And so we can leave, go find that body and present it to him." But they did not want anybody to escape. You will not find a more highly motivated group of people on this earth than the Roman soldier. Even if it was a dead body. You think they're going to give up their necks, risk their necks for what they would consider a silly Jewish superstition? Well, third possibility. Did the disciples take the body? And now we're going to have a hostile witness. And this is the thing I love. I love for somebody to sum up and say, "Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, and here is my proof." Excellent. Bring it on. Here is what the most intelligent Jewish minds of the day could come up with. Listen to this. Hostile witness, Matthew 28:11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Here's testimony. The disciples stole the body while we slept. Okay, cross-examination here. What are some questions you might want to ask this hostile witness? Here's one good one. "You were all sleeping." It wasn't just one guard. The whole guard was sleeping. Well, let me ask you this question. You were asleep and the disciples came and stole him. Is that what you just said? Yes. Well, if you were asleep, how'd you know it's the disciples? Yeah, there's some testimony that you couldn't afford to ask questions. So the disciples come up, move this boulder that two full-grown women couldn't move. And they casually go in there while the guard is sleeping and fold this napkin and take the body clothing off, take the body, walk on by. Everybody's asleep. Really? Really? Let me say this. If they were to credibly push that as truth, let me tell you what Rome would have done. When Peter got up 50 days later to present that Jesus is raised from the dead, Rome would come to God and arrested them and executed them as grave robbers. Did Rome do anything? No, they knew they didn't have anything. And then I would go back to this point. Did the apostles give their lives for a lie? Do you know how the apostles died? from secular history?
Would you say how they died?
How they died.
One was crucified, it's like,
Peter was crucified upside down.
Stephen was stoned to death.
Yeah. There were so many that were all killed, except John. John was the only one that died a natural death. And I will tell you another thing, this count is believable. I don't have the right verse down here again, but Mark 16, 9 through 14, I'll just paraphrase it to you. You know what happened when the disciples heard that Jesus rose from the dead? Remember where he appeared to the women first and they came and told them? You know what the disciples did when they heard that Jesus rose from the dead? When they heard the accounts?
They didn't believe it.
One witness after another. They didn't believe it. And finally, Jesus came to them and rebuked them for their hardness of heart. They were slow to believe. These weren't gullible men. I read accounts like this. This is believable. You know, if I was making the story up, I'd be a hero. Yeah, the moment I heard it, I just knew it was going to happen. That's not what we find with these men. These men, after Jesus had been arrested, most of them went into hiding, and certainly after Peter made his display, they went into hiding. They had shaky knees, and they were behind locked doors hoping that the Roman authority weren't going to come for them. They weren't the people to go out and take a Roman guard. Page 8, I'm sorry some of you have got shortened outlines. I'm sorry about that. But page 8.
Page 1.
8. You may have a shortened outline. I'm sorry. My printer failed last night, and so I didn't get a... Yeah, anyway. Who moved the stone? Acts 13. For those of you who don't have page 8, Acts 13, 27-31. The Romans didn't move the stone. The Jews didn't move the stone. The disciples didn't move the stone. Who moved the stone? Acts 13, 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, and took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Jesus was raised from the dead. Historical eyewitness testimony. By the way, I did give you, did you know there's a non-Christian historian that testifies to this fact? You don't read a lot about this. Because he testifies to it, people say this is not authentic. But there's no evidence that this is not authentic. Josephus. Josephus was a Jew, not a Christian. Let me read to you what Josephus said about the resurrection of Jesus. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed be right to call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous works, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. And he won over to himself many Jews, and many of the Greek race also. This one was of the Christ. And when upon accusation of the leading men among us, Pilate had condemned him to the cross. Those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had spoken these and 10,000 other things concerning him. And even now the sect of Christians, named after this one man, has not ceased. That was written by a non-Christian. Now, if you want to reject this as not being historical, some people say it was added later. There's no evidence for that. That's fine. We'll take that off. It doesn't matter. I've given you the evidence, but there's more evidence. Okay. Time remains. And again, years ago, I was a green preacher, 1977. I was in Columbus, Mississippi. And I was teaching a group of, it was a girls' college at that time, Mississippi College for Women, and I taught a group of girls on the resurrection, and there was a professor that was allowed to come in there and hear it, and he wanted to present a contrarian view. Here's the view he presented. Jesus did not die on the cross. He swooned. Have you ever heard of the swoon theory? And Jesus passed out on the cross. And so he was put in the tomb, and he revived, and he got back up, and everybody thought he was raised from the dead. And so sincerely, that explains the apostles, you know, their actions and the other actions, but Jesus didn't really die on the cross.
Well, answer that for me, class. Answer that. Why would the evidence that we've seen, what evidence would be contrary to the idea that Jesus swooned on the cross? Give me some reasons.
He was pierced in the sides.
Yeah. The testimony of John. Very powerful. Very powerful. Eyewitness. Who else? Who else is around the cross? All of Jesus' friends were around the cross, right?
Mother,
no. Who was in his face? Chief priests and scribes, weren't they? Do you think they're going to let him come down that cross and him not be dead? No. What else do we have there? Before Pilate gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea, he had a centurion check it out. A Roman centurion. Do you think that a Roman centurion didn't know a dead man when he saw it? Okay, well, let's just grant this then. Okay, look, let's just grant it. Let's grant that Jesus swooned on the cross.
He would have still been in the tomb when the boulders rolled away.
He would have been in a tomb with a boulder on it. Matter of fact, did you know over 100 pounds of spices was put in there in that burial garment? That was suffocating him. And then here he is, this 100 pounds of spices, all this stuff wrapped up, and then he comes to. What's he going to do now? He going to unwrap himself? Move a boulder that two full-grown women couldn't move?
After being speared in the side.
Now, how many of you, oh, let's say, take 14-mile walks in the day? How many, you do that about every day, don't you? 14-mile walks.
I do.
Good, all right, that's good, that's good. Okay, but guess what Jesus did? Immediately, on the day of his resurrection, he goes to Emmaus. Remember, he's walking with those on the road. That's Luke 24:13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which had happened. So it was, when they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He goes 7 miles to Emmaus and comes back to Jerusalem. Now wait, he's been crucified. Wrist pierced. The legs pierced. Man, he's going to have to be carried. He can't walk. And then, get this. He's not heard from again. I mean, he appears to the disciples, and he encourages the disciples rather than the disciples giving him first aid. And then he disappears, and he's never heard from again. The professor, when he was all done, he goes, "Dr. Reed, this is not reasonable." You know, I'm just a green Christian. You know, we just raised some of these questions. He agreed that that was not reasonable. Okay. Let me draw the conclusion here. This is significant. Did you know, I'm afraid we may have a lot of people within our congregations that don't have this kind of evidential base. This has helped me over the years as a Christian. When I go through difficult times, there are times I'll go back and look at this. It helps me. Romans 1:3-4. It says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Romans 1 tells me that Jesus' resurrection declares him to be the Son of God. Does everybody agree with that? Can you tell me why that's so? Was Lazarus raised from the dead? Would that make him the Son of God?
He was raised by Jesus.
Huh?
He was raised by Jesus.
Right, that's correct. But why does Jesus' resurrection make him the Son of God? Why is this true? I mean, Paul says it's true, and it is true, but why is that true? Remember Jesus' ministry? Show us a sign. What did he say? Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Oh, I'll show you a sign. I'll show you the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So Jesus, during his ministry, made this the proof of proofs. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed God would raise him from the dead. And the question I ask you and anybody else, did God raise an imposter? There are people that say Jesus raised from the dead, and they go on and live their life like this. Oh, whoa, hold on. If you believe Jesus raised from the dead, then Jesus is the Son of God. And I will tell you, there's judgment day. Remember on Mars Hill, Acts 17, 30 and 31? Remember to these idolaters? He says, truly this times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Could you imagine these idolaters? Oh, I've got to repent. Why? Well, there's going to be a judgment day. Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Could you imagine them? A judgment day? Well, what if I die first? He has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Here is my point, and I like to leave this point with people. If Jesus was to be raised, then eternity is real. Heaven is real. Heaven is real. Judgment day is real. It gets real interesting, doesn't it? And for us, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 14. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what it is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. If Jesus was raised, you and I are going to be raised. What a beautiful truth. There is the essence of Christianity, okay? By the way, we've just touched on the hem of the garment of the evidence. I love when I study with somebody, go to Psalms 22. I've had people break down in tears at the study of Psalms 22. I don't have that in the scope of this outline. So, Christian, giving you a little nutshell here, but don't be afraid of atheists. As a matter of fact, the atheists, agnostics, the people in the world who reject the Bible have never been more ignorant ever than in their basis. Because they don't deal with many people who call themselves Christians who have any evidence. And so I want to tell you, people who are not ready for this, and we start talking to them about these things, I'll tell you what, it gets their attention if they'll let you talk to them. That's how the apostles spread the gospel to the whole world. Right here. So that might be something to think about. And I know getting to the point where you can present it like this takes a little time. But that would be my recommendation. Our society is becoming more and more and more anti-Christian. We went to a football game last night. My son was in town. My daughter marches in the band. And there was the homecoming for Auburn. And Stephen and Nathan, they graduated in high school in Charlottesville. Atheism is very powerful there. But in the homecoming court, they talk about the interest of these girls, who, by the way, were generally well-dressed, which was another pleasant thing about that. And they kind of talked about their interest. Several of them attended church, read the Bible. And then finally, after about the sixth person said that, I turned to Stephen and I said, we're not in Charlottesville anymore. I just want to tell you, we are very exceptional in this part of the country in terms of still allowing the Bible. I mean, in Charlottesville, that wouldn't have been allowed to be put on the loudspeaker. And so, we are in a much more hostile culture. But that's fine. We can, for those who are willing to reason, we've got evidence to present. Appreciate your participation today.